If you would open your Bibles to James chapter 5, we'll read from there in just a minute. James chapter 5. We've been studying on Sunday mornings about turning from sin. And I want to say this, I know that sometimes series can go a little long, and I know that sometimes when you get here and you see on the sermon notes that it says part 5, you're like, oh, not again, would he ever just get done? I hope not. I hope that it's better than that. I'm particularly biased, I know, because I'm the one presenting the lessons, but this particular series and study has been one that's really made me think about my life, particularly in about helping others. And as I've thought about this series of lessons that we'll bring to a close today, when thinking about helping others, I think about Paul telling Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And a lot of times when I read that passage, I view that passage as in here's God's word that I need to use to teach others. But I also, in contrast to that, also think about James saying that same exact law is that perfect law. It's like looking into a mirror in James chapter 1 and in verse 23. And essentially what we've tried to do in this series is when we're dealing with that scenario, even though we've never gotten specific about what kind of sins we're talking about, because in this series it doesn't matter, we've looked at this through the viewpoint of when a brother or sister in Christ commits that sin, or when they commit that sin again, what we've tried to do is really use those two passages. There are a lot of things in Scripture that are for training and for correction and reproof, and there's different scenarios that those things play a part in, and there is a time that I'm going to have to deal with that sin, I'm going to have to deal with that scenario, and I'm going to have to do some teaching and correcting. But we really started this passage with what James told us to do is look in the mirror first. And we've sought to look inward first as Paul admonishes us to, Jesus admonishes us to in Matthew chapter 7, and really evaluate where am I at in my attitude and my perspective and my mindset and my viewpoint towards myself and towards these brothers or sisters in Christ, so that not only can we handle these things more effectively than I have in the past, but we can do it in a way that will be pleasing unto God. And so, again, we actually spent almost 3 lessons in this series looking inward first. And that's challenged and encouraged me a lot. And last week, we began that humble, taking that humble and that clearer perspective, hopefully, and we began to deal with that brother and sister in Christ. And we use primarily Matthew chapter 18 as Jesus gives some instructions as his disciples are arguing about some things, and a lot of it has to do with sin. And you notice that in that pattern, we're kind of dealing with a brother or sister who may be reluctant to repent. They may have not been willing to repent, hence step 2 and step 3 and then step 4, of course. And so this morning, we're going to finish out the series. I promise this is the last one. We're going to look at, again, dealing with that scenario, but with a brother and a sister in Christ who is on the other side of that, who is open to reason and who is open to repenting and wants to be restored, and talk about some things that we need to go about doing that God's asked us to do to help them with those struggles and do it in a right way. So before we do that, let's bow in prayer and then we'll study that together. Our God and our Father, we come to you this morning so thankful for yet another week, the many opportunities you have blessed us with, another week that you have given us to be able to seek to draw closer to you, to understand who you are. And as this morning, as we have been studying about, look into your word and talk about sin, the seriousness of sin, what it does, how it affects our relationship greatly, as Isaiah pointed out, between us and you. It separates us from you. Our need to not be overwhelmed by an emotional or subjective response to that, but to deal with it, because it is serious. It is nothing that we can sugarcoat or downplay, and that we must address those things in our own lives, but also as we love and as we care for one another, we have to love one another enough, as you love us enough, to deal with those challenges, to have conversations, to have teaching, to spend time that may be uncomfortable. It may be difficult, it may be hard, but because of our love and our concern for one another, as you have loved and are concerned about us, that we would deal with these things in an appropriate way, and we have sought to learn how to do that better. We have sought to learn how to do that from your teaching and from your word, and as we finish out this series, as we study one more time this morning about how to respond the kind of response that you expect from us that does matter, that we would have the courage to put our emotions aside, to put our personal feelings aside, Father, and to love one another enough, and to love you enough, to do it your way. To resolve in our hearts and to further believe that your way does work. Even though the outcome may not be what we want it to be at all times, we know, Father, that that is either because we have not done it your way, or is because you have given us free choice. You have allowed us to choose to serve you and to follow you, and sometimes people's choices are not what we would have them be. But even this morning, as we study about brothers and sisters and times in their lives when they are willing to change and they do want to be restored, there is a way that we should handle that. And there are some things that you have asked us to do, and we pray that we would understand these things, grasp them, remember them, and in the times when we seek to help one another, that we would put these things into practice each day, not just at one point. Help us understand these things better with open minds and open hearts. Help us be encouraged by our worship, as we always pray that you would be pleased with our worship to you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So this morning, you're going to have to follow a little bit long. This is where sermon notes are going to come into handy, because usually I have a pretty picture on the back of the screen to help keep you in track of where we're at. But of course, that's not been working today, so I apologize for that. But I want to start by saying that there is another expected response. Last week, we talked about that when we deal with sin, there actually is an expected response, particularly to one who is not open to reason, or who has not confessed, or who has not repented of it and doesn't want to repent. But even when someone is willing to change, there is actually still an expected response. And I ask you to go to James chapter 5. We noted it last week, but I want to note it again, that sometimes there's those four scenarios that we talked about. And the first one is that sometimes someone decides to come to you and say, "Here, I'm struggling with this," or "This is what I've done, and it was wrong, and I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against God's people," whatever the case may be. And James even says that there's a response to that. He says in verse 16, we'll just read verse 16, he tells us to confess your sins to one another, but the response is to pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And of course, he uses the example of Elijah. What I want us to see is that with a different sinner, there's a different response. And prayer has got to be at the forefront, it's got to be at the beginning, and you're going to see that it's got to be all the way throughout. And of course, that's what James is talking about. But even last week, as we used 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we even noted 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there's two different sinners here, at least in this case, a sinner in two different situations. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you're dealing with someone who is caught in sin that's not seeking to be restored. We said that he had obviously rationalized and justified in some way in his mindset that he could still be in that relationship, a sinful relationship, and still have fellowship with God and his people. And he wasn't seeking to be restored. And of course, Paul's problem with the congregation is that they didn't respond like they should have. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, which is where most of our text is going to be from today, it's apparent that now this brother is seeking to change. Now this brother is seeking to be restored to God and to to his people, and to once again have fellowship. And while we're not given the specifics, I think because Paul, of his instructions, it's plain to see, and I think safe to assume, that he has dealt with that situation the way that he should, put away that wife and all those different things. But with a different sinner is a different response. Remember in Galatians chapter 6, our entire series, again, look inward first, but also help. He says the same thing those in Galatians. If anyone in verse 1 is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, that's an expected response. Then keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So again, here's that. You got to deal with it. You got to respond, but you first need to make sure you're where you need to be. But verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bearing one another's burdens takes time. Bearing one another's burdens is a process. And what I'm going to continue to spell out is that when you're dealing with a brother and sister in Christ who is seeking to be restored, one who has committed that sin or that sin again, and whatever the case may be, it's not a one-time event. Everything we're going to talk about this morning is something that has to be continually done, and not just when they first confess that. Again, I think from Luke chapter 15, when Jesus gives the three parables, but particularly the one we're most familiar with, the prodigal son. He illustrates in the older brother that there is an expected response, and it's not the older brother's response by comparison. You remember when the younger son comes back in verse 25, the older son was in the field, and as he came and he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry, and he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. And it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found." We talked about the fact that the response that we're supposed to have is not the response of the older brother. He was angry and he refused to come in, and his father had to go and entreat him. And Jesus is essentially saying in the relationship between God and the son, you might be right. The father never says that accusing him of going and squandering the property with prostitutes. He never disputes that, does he? He never debunks that. That may have very been true. He may have been guilty of those sins, but the father's point is, but he's back. And he's seeking to be restored, and your response matters, which is why it mattered for the son to come in and be a part of the celebration. And it's more than just saying something nice to them. I want you to keep in mind again this morning that this response starts when someone confesses. Now, again, last week I presented four scenarios. Either they come up to you and they just confess it with just cold. Maybe they're caught and then they kind of have to confess. Maybe you hear and you go to them and they confess. Or maybe you assume and you go and ask, and so then they also confess. Either way, no matter how you got there, when they desire to be restored and they want encouragement and help, I think Jesus also points out, as brothers and sisters in Christ, there is an expected response. And as I said a moment ago, it's a response that begins in that moment but also needs to go further than the immediate moment. Meaning, and as we're going to talk about these further steps, we'll spell it out later, but sometimes, and I'm just going to use the illustration of the collective assembly. I've struggled with somebody coming forward in the collective assembly, and I'm all moved and I'm all happy, and I do like most people do. I like to come up and give a pat on the back, maybe a hug and some encouraging words, but how often, you don't have to raise your hand, how often has that been the extent of it? How often do we pray about, talk about, even with good intentions, even when we're actually accepting of this brother or sister who's come back, how often do we actually follow through with what we've prayed and talked about and encourage and pray for and call and check on, whatever the case may be? But then we're going to talk also this morning a little bit about what happens when that brother or sister comes back and you're struggling like the older brother is, and our mindsets and our attitudes, whether they're truly whether they truly mean it or not, whether they're sincere or not, whether they've truly repented, which means to change or not. Well, then how does that impact how we go about doing things? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, I think Paul gives a great list. Here are some things, and here's the way that we should handle brothers and sisters in Christ who are seeking to be restored after committing that sin, or after committing that sin again, or maybe again. Let's just read the text at all, and then I'll point out the main verses. Let's start in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Verse 5. I think you know, I'm sorry, verse 7. Point number one is that Paul has said what we should do is forgive. Now, back in June, we looked at some words by, remember Joseph And that was the title of the lesson. We looked at Joseph's words, and he especially when naming his children, he's talked about how God had made him forget. And we talked about the interesting nature of those words, because given what had been done to him, particularly his brothers had done to him, and Joseph's perspectives, what he was still going through, to sit there and say that God has made me forget, what does that really mean? And so we really used those words to talk about forgiveness. And we said that at the end of the day, it was a choice. Forgiveness was a choice, and it was one that allowed us to move on. We said that in that lesson, that it doesn't equal forgetting, at least not in the way that we often mean that, because Joseph could fully remember what had happened to him. And we also talked about that it doesn't mean being vulnerable. Folks, forgiveness is more than just saying, well, okay, I forgive you. I want you to turn to Psalm 103. We could go back to those passages in Matthew chapter 6. We could go back to Matthew chapter 18. We could go to Genesis 45 through 50 and talk about Joseph again. But I got to do a different way to illustrate forgiveness. I think there's a great illustration and definition in Psalm 103 that really helps understand what it actually looks like. And we're just going to, for time's sake, look at verse 3 and then verses 8 through 12. Using the example of how our God looks at us. Verse 3 says, He forgives all your iniquity, and He heals all your diseases. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful, and He is gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Verse 8, when He says the Lord is merciful and He's gracious and He's slow to anger and He's abounding in steadfast love, that is saying that what forgiveness is that forgiveness means I will not dwell on it. Just like God doesn't dwell on the fact that I've sinned against Him more times than I want to admit and talk about, because of His steadfast love, because He's abounding in it, because He is merciful, He doesn't dwell on it. Forgiveness for you and I means the same thing. Saying that I forgive somebody and actually meaning it means I'm not going to dwell on it. In verse 9, it says that forgiveness means I'm not going to bring it up against you. I'm not going to say I let it go and I forgive you, but the next time you mess up or the next time you aggravate or, you know, kind of perturb me a little bit, I'm going to bring it back up against you in the argument or in the conversation so that I make sure I'm still on top. Verse 9 also says, forgiveness means I won't talk to others about it. The English Standard Version uses the word, he will not always chide. The idea of that word is to complain about, to tell about, right? So that's telling me that what forgiveness means, I'm not going to go talk to other people about it. If I've truly let it go, you're seeking reconciliation, you've sought forgiveness, and I've said I've extended it to you, that's it. It's done, which kind of fits the pattern of Matthew chapter 18, going and telling Him between you and Him alone and even with two or three others. Verse 10 says, forgiveness means I won't punish you over it. I'm not going to hold this grudge. I'm not going to refuse to let it go. Now, that not punishing you over it doesn't mean that there's not consequences that they may have to deal with. But God's not going to punish us for our sins if we've truly sought forgiveness and He's extended it. And I'm not going to do that with my brother or sister in Christ. Verse 12 says that forgiveness means I won't hinder our relationship. Now, we talked about when we talked studied forgiveness in depth that sometimes the consequences and the not being vulnerable, sometimes that relationship changes. Sometimes in Matthew 18, if it reaches that fourth step where I have to look at him as a Gentile and a tax collector, there's got to be a relationship change. And so I understand there's a context for that. But generally speaking, when we're talking about forgiving somebody who especially is seeking forgiveness, means that I'm not going to let it hinder my relationship just because I'm still holding on to that grudge. And I'm refusing to let it go. And, oh, yeah, I forgive you, but I don't want nothing to do with you for the rest. That's the wrong attitude. And I get it. Sometimes we question a brother or sister's motives. And we question their sincerity. And it is hard sometimes not to bring that back up in certain conversations. And it is hard to not dwell on some of that because sometimes there's some very painful things involved. But like last month we said, Jesus points out numerous times, while it is a choice that you and I have to make, if I want to be forgiven, what choice do I really have? And the answer is, if I want to be forgiven, I don't really have a choice. I've got to work on that and choose to forgive. Back in our main text, after Paul says that what he wants them to do, because again their response had gone too far to the other side, not only do I want you to forgive and let it go, don't dwell on all those different things, I want you to take that one step further in verse 7, and he says, I want you to comfort him. You should rather turn to forgive and comfort that brother or that sister that is seeking to be reconciled, seeking to be restored. Isn't that what he's also getting at in passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? Such as in verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Or verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. Does it frustrate you sometimes when Christians are wounded and you just say they need to suck it up, buttercup, and move on? Yeah, everybody shake your head yes, because you know you all think it. I'm just brave enough to say it. Sometimes it frustrates us. Sometimes I'm the one that needs to suck it up, buttercup, and move on. Sometimes wounded Christians are there, and Paul is saying, listen, you've got to spend time comforting and building up, which means they may not be where you think they should be because they're down here. So you and I have got to spend some time wrapping our arms around them or slapping them on the back of the head, whichever is more appropriate. But encourage them, build them up, bring them back to where they should be, and you got to do it with patience, he says. We're talking about a wounded Christian, one who is struggling, one who has made it known that they're struggling. Doesn't matter how all that began so much, they're admitting and they're acknowledging they want to be restored. To comfort literally means to call alongside. It's about looking at them and walking alongside them. And so the question is, well, how do you do that? Well, a lot of that's what we've been studying in the first two or three lessons, about looking inward. It's about me looking at this Christian who is admitting, I'm struggling, I'm weak, I'm having a hard time, and I can look at them, and the way that I get alongside them is I say, okay, I can remember when I was there. I remember sometimes I still get there. I relate to them. It's about a perspective. It's about making them feel safe. When I think about comforting them, it's about making them feel feel them safe. I remember when I was in EMS being taught, especially with children, that in order to communicate well with people, especially in a time of crisis and a time of them wanting help, in order to put them at ease, in order to help them, to allow you to help them, you have to get on their level. And that just means by simple body language. Towering over somebody physically, especially when they feel vulnerable, they feel like they're you towering over them and just asking a whole bunch of hard questions, they don't usually respond that well, especially with children. So you were taught to get down on their level. If it's a kid, you would literally kneel down and get eye to eye with them. That even applies to adults. If they're wheelchair bound or they're in a bed, towering over them, being gruff, it's the bedside manner. You get on their level and you literally get down eye to eye. And for some reason, that change in body language and your tone of voice sets them at ease, and then they allow you to help them. Right? That works spiritually the exact same way in my experience. I mean, think about it. If somebody comes up to you and they says, Everett, I'm struggling with sin, I'm struggling in my faith, and I just stand all high and proud, puff out my chest, look down at them in the way that I talk and the things that I say, and say, well, you're just a weak, sorry excuse for a Christian. Why don't you just suck it up and just get your act together, and you just lay into them. Do you think they're going to be responsive to that? Do you think they're going to want to talk to you? No, you get on their level. Now, Paul says numerous times, take heed lest you also fall. I watch myself, but I find some common ground with them, and I comfort them. It's letting them know, I struggle too. I don't know if y'all know this or not, but the preachers don't have it all figured out. I don't hardly have anything figured out. And sometimes for me, and I chose it, so it is what it is. The struggle I have is that for some people, they just don't look at Everett as he has problems. I got issues. We do the same thing with the elders, do we not? We're supposed to imitate their life and look to them, yes, and rightfully so, but that doesn't mean they're perfect people with perfect families, that they don't have issues of their own. And we have to work with among brethren to not only view each other that way, but especially, maybe somebody just knows you've been a Christian for 30 years and they've been a Christian for one. They need to know that you struggle too. That you're not perfect. You've not reached it yet. You're going for it. But you can relate with them. And I would suggest that when Paul tells us to comfort, again, when someone comes forward, maybe in the collective assembly, that walking alongside and comforting somebody is more than just a one-time pat on the back. It's more than just coming up and here to the front of the pew after services and saying, you know, I love you, I care about you, if I can do anything, let me know. Appreciate you. And then never saying, that's not walking beside, that's walking up to. Which means throughout the week, maybe through the month, maybe through the year, we have to continue all to make an effort to walk alongside. Verse 8, point number 3. Paul says you are also to reaffirm your love for them. I'm telling them I forgive them because they're seeking it, and I'm going to actively try to do that. I'm seeking to walk alongside and comfort, and then Paul says, I'm urging you, actually, he says, to reaffirm your love for them. That's the agape kind of love, the same kind of love that Paul in his previous letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, remember as he was talking about the spiritual gifts and he's trying to tell what's going to outlast those, because it's actually a greater gift. It's that kind of love. Look at verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, we'll just look at verse 4 through 7. The same kind of love, the same word. It's patient. It's kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. And I think the key is verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things. And bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things. I think that's got to be the key. We're going to have times when, depending on the circumstances, depending on the brother and sister in Christ, there's going to be different times that we're going to struggle with this more than others. And we have got to be reminded, as Paul says, in that moment, you do whatever it takes to reaffirm your love, which is patient and kind, all those different things, and you find a place where you can believe the best, rejoice in truth, hope, and bear and endure whatever the situation is going to come of it, right? Not Luke 15. Not Luke 15, where the brother knows what the case is, knows that the younger brother's come to be restored, and you're not standing outside or in the back of the auditorium saying, well, I just ain't going in there. I know everybody else is up there rejoicing and dancing and having a good time, and he's come back. I don't get it, and I ain't going up there. And I ain't about to check on him this week because I just don't believe he's sincere enough. Or, you know, I'll forgive you because I have to, but I'm just, you know what, I just don't believe you. It says the father went out and entreated him, which essentially means the father went out and gently rebuked, which means the older brother was wrong. He may have not got it, and I can honestly relate to why the older brother had a really hard time with it. I get that, and I struggle with it myself. But what Jesus tells us is that the father says you're wrong, and you need to repent. And you do whatever it takes to reaffirm your love for him because they want to be restored. Again, whether or not someone was caught and then sought to change, or they came to you or the congregation willingly and they're seeking to change and they want to be restored, it takes courage, folks. It takes humility. And those feelings aren't easy feelings to process sometimes. And there's sometimes lingering guilt and lingering shame on their part. It takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of humility, as we saw even in the last few weeks, for someone to come and do that. And then even after that, we've all been there. There's lingering shame. There's a lot of things you still have to deal with even after that moment. And Paul says what they need from us is to remind them that we love them, that we recognize their desire and their ability through Jesus Christ to walk towards God and be restored. That's what they need from us. Then lastly, here's the big one. You ready for it? Hold the seat in front of you. repeat. Everything we just talked about, repeat. That was not so much in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, but more so in the text Noah read for us from Luke 17 and starting in verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. But if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So everything we've talked about for the last 4 or 5 weeks, every single time, even if it's 7 times in one day, you take that list, you erase all the check marks, you start at the top, and you start checking boxes all over again. However many times it takes. Remember, in this entire series of lessons, we've been looking at through the lens of those comments we find ourselves saying. And those comments reflect attitude. Those comments, to me, reflect perspective. And those comments are often size, I can't believe they committed that sin. And sometimes we're talking to other people about that, right? Or it's, I can't believe they committed that sin again. I mean, can you believe it? We're doing this all over again? They're before the congregation again? Ever had those moments when someone in the spiritual family, maybe even your own family, is seeking to be restored and your mind starts to wonder if they really mean it? We find ourselves saying, yes, I'm supposed to forgive, but why can't they just get their act together? I want to do a hand-raising exercise backwards. I want everybody just to raise your hand. If you're not proud of raising it high, just do a little golf raise. Everybody raise your hands right now. Everybody, even the little kids, put Brent's hand up. If you've only sinned one time in your life, I want you to put your hand down. You've only sinned one time. Now, there's only about a couple infants that should be putting their hands down at the moment. If you only sinned 10 times in your life, put your hand down. If you've only sinned 490 times, which is 70 times 7, Matthew 18, Peter's literal analogy, put your hand down. If you don't want God to be patient with you and forgive you even after 490 or however many, then put your hand down. Okay, you can put your hands down now. I'll give you permission because they're getting heavy. But what I saw and what you essentially just answered me is, guess what? Every single one of you in here is a sinner, like Romans 3:23 says you are, along with myself. None of y'all are perfect, and you've all messed up more than one time, 10 times, 490 times. And yet, what do you all still want along with me? Really, really bad. I still want forgiveness. I still want mercy. I still want grace. I still want patience. I still want comfort. I still want love. Doesn't that take you back to Peter's question in Matthew chapter 18? Again, the literal 490. That's what he was struggling with. Jesus tells him, here's what you have to do. You don't have a choice. And yet Peter struggled with that. And we relate. How many times do you expect me to really do this? As many as 7 times? That's Peter saying, you got to be kidding me. Doesn't that take you back to James chapter 4 and in verse 12 though? Where James reminds us that there's only one lawgiver and judge. He is he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Or even Romans chapter 14 and verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands and falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, of course, I know the context of Romans 14. I know that that's dealing with matters of opinion and versus matters of doctrine. I know that. But for sake of application, would you not agree that sometimes it's our opinions that get in the way of believing whether someone really wants to be restored or not? And yet James and Paul tell us to look at yourself and ask you, who do you and I think we are? To dwell on those kinds of thoughts, much less to refuse to truly forgive somebody and to comfort and to reaffirm love. So part of the way I look at that is that that's Paul and James, God telling me, at the end of the day, if a brother or sister stands before Christ and they're worthy of an Oscar performance nominee, and they just put on the biggest show on the earth. And at the end of the day, if they're truly not repentant and they're just putting on a big show, you know who's going to work that out? Not me. Even if they completely fool me my entire life. And at the end of the day, they weren't truly repentant, and they didn't want to be restored, and they weren't. That's not for me to think about, decide, or judge. That's for God. My job is to reaffirm love and to comfort and to forgive and do what God's asked me to do. He'll take care of the rest. It took 5 lessons. And if y'all are patient enough with me, I could probably do 5 more. Of what it means to deal with a brother or sister who's caught in sin. But at the conclusion of them all, essentially what all of this is boiled down to for me, we are simply seeking to do for one another. We are simply being asked to do for one another what our Lord and King has done and continues to do for us. That's it. And again, Micah chapter 7, the way he concludes, who is a God like ours? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression. He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in steadfast love. And I think the reason why the prophets and the psalmist writers continuously described God in those terms and brought all those things up is because he is trying to remind us who he is and who he's asked us to be. When a brother or sister commits that sin, or they commit that sin again, we got to deal with it. But if you'll go back and look at these 5 lessons and study those and put those things in your heart, as I hope you have been doing, you'll see that can be very challenging. But we can do better. We can do better as individuals, we can do better as families, and we can do better as a congregation, all to God's glory, because we're doing it His way. And the more that we do it His way, the more you're going to start seeing the outcome will be more what we want it to be because it's God's way. And even when the outcome is not what I thought it was going to be or want it to be because maybe they still make their own choice, I can still rest at night knowing I did it God's way. And at the end of the day, that still worked. It still has its effect. I may not see it in the moment, but it still had its effect. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel. You've not given your life to God and you're holding out for some reason. I hope it's not because you feel like we're better than you are or that we feel more highly esteemed than you are. We're all sinners. And I know in previous lessons I've said not to say that, so I got to retract that statement. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all struggle. We all continue to struggle. And we just want you to know that we're with you. And we all look to Jesus to fix us. And if we can help you obey that this morning, we want to talk to you more about that or do that with you this morning. To my family here, there are people in our congregation that need your help. There are people here that have recently asked for help. And I just want to ask you, I'm not putting you on a guilt trip. Forget about last week. This week, let's make a special effort to reach out, to forgive, to comfort and to reaffirm love for them, to walk alongside them and help them overcome what is draining their faith. Maybe there are those that you still know of how to get a hold of that have already left the faith. Why not reach out to them? And as a Gentile and a tax collector, realize that they need to be taught and admonished and encouraged and let them know that you do forgive, that they need to seek reconciliation, and you get alongside and you seek to comfort and reaffirm love, so that maybe God will have patience and grant them repentance, as Paul tells Timothy. And do that in a spirit of gentleness. Think about this as we stand and as we sing.